This evening, our sermon text is in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. We are resuming Exodus right where we left off those many weeks ago. God just brought his people up out of Egypt. God just drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And Israel just finished raising up a glorious song of praise to their great redeeming God and King. Now Israel's faith will be put to the test. Israel's faith will be proven lacking. So I ask you now that you've found our passage, Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, I ask you to rise in honor of God's holy word. The word of the Lord. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. A human being, on average, can live anywhere from 75 to 80 years without Netflix. But a human being, on average, can only live for about 3 minutes without oxygen. Some things are pressing necessities for life, like food and water, which are going to be Israel's big concerns in the wilderness. A human being, on average, can survive for anywhere between 21 and 60 days without food, depending on hydration and the activity levels of that person. But as a general rule, you can only survive for about 3 days without water. Maybe you could survive up to a week in the right situations, but you won't make it to 3 days if you are out wandering in the desert heat of the Sinai Peninsula, especially if you've only recently escaped a life of slavery. Before we really get into our text here in Exodus, it may be important for us to acknowledge something about the Christian life, about the life of God's people ever since Genesis 3. We will face real hardships, real difficulties, and real dangers. It is no sin to acknowledge this. It is no sin to feel a complaint or a lament or fear in your heart. It is no sin to even express those feelings. If any of that was a sin, what could we possibly make of the Psalms? What is crucial in these moments of distress is our attitude and our outlook. What do you do with your intense feelings? How do you express them? Are you in control of them, or do they control you? But here's the big overarching question for tonight. How does your faith interface with your fears, complaints, regrets, and laments? How does God matter in these moments? If you really want to apply this text to your everyday life, then those are going to be the questions you'll need to be asking yourself as we consider Israel. We'll take this brief text in three steps, starting with verse 22, where we first see Israel sent to Shur. Look at the opening of verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. It's an odd phrase, even more odd in the Hebrew. No doubt the Lord is still leading Israel by cloud and by fire. But here, Moses is depicted to us as the active agent making Israel move. Moses made Israel set out. He is shown expressing forceful leadership. It may be an indication to us that Israel is enjoying their time on the far side of the Red Sea a bit too much. Maybe many have mistaken their travels and toils to be over. Maybe many are relaxing and rejoicing on the beach. Maybe Israel is too comfortable outside God's promised land. Maybe they've already forgotten that they are pilgrims in the wilderness. So Moses has to forcibly rouse them from the leisure. He made them set out. And he leads them from the banks of the Red Sea into the wilderness of Shur. They're going deep into the deserts of Sinai. They're not a small band of merchants and traders who have crossed this wilderness countless times upon camel, but instead they're a giant horde of newly freed slaves with some livestock wandering into a land without resources. There are only so many provisions that they could have gathered up in Egypt before they left. There's only so many resources that they could have rustled up as they camped at the Red Sea. They walk for 3 days into this desert and find no springs of water. This, however, is God's plan. He nor his prophet are going to lead them anywhere that he doesn't want them. He isn't leading them out of the realm of his power or of his protection. They do not go into the wilderness of Shur by accident. Yet it is likely that same forceful leadership from Moses that is exacerbating the emotions of Israel. They enjoyed their leisurely victory by the Red Sea. Why did they need to trek into the hot, dry desert? Because their journey wasn't over. God isn't done with them. So second, we're going to see Israel troubled by thirst. Look at verses 23 to the beginning of verse 25. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. Wherever Marah was, Israel named it. Some Hebrew place names are puns, but this place name is an outright description. They came to a place with some water, but they called it Marah. They called it bitter because it was a bitter place. If you think about the book of Ruth, you might remember that Naomi changed her name when she went back to Bethlehem. Naomi, whose name means pleasant, changed her name to Marah, which means bitter. There's something similar about Naomi's sour disposition and foul lot in life and about the water at Marah and its quality and flavor. It's unclear what makes this water at Marah and Sinai bitter. The most common explanation is that it was salt water, not fresh water. And that's a possible explanation. And this would have been absolutely undrinkable, dehydrating to them. Such bitter water would have been deadly to the thirsty. But this bitter water could have only had a high mineral content, like volcanic spring water. It could have been perfectly potable and safe to drink, yet it tasted horrid and smelled like rotten eggs stuffed in a locker room. If it was safe yet noxious, it's still of no use to Israel. There's no point retching when you're trying to drink it. This lack of water is a real danger to Israel. For 3 days, the massive horde of liberated slaves have ventured from the Red Sea into the wilderness. There's only so much water that they could have packed in their canteens. Imagine how hot it would be to trek day after day in the hot desert sun with no AC to cool you off, no ATVs to give you relief from your endless walking. It would be a totally dehydrating experience, wouldn't it? So here the Israelites are running out of water, unable to find any springs or wells, and then their God and their prophet lead them to a spring of undrinkable bitter water. Their danger is real. The Israelites have reason to be afraid. They need the Lord to give them this day their daily water. Their danger and their fears are legitimate. They are in need and should feel it. The Israelites are not wrong in recognizing this or even in expressing it. The moral of this story is not that they should have sauntered on pretending to have faith, stuffing all of their anxieties down. God doesn't want our brave faces. He wants our trust. But look at what the people do when they are thirsty in this bitter place. Verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The word for grumble here first appears in the Bible in this verse. And it is a word specifically reserved in the Hebrew Scriptures for the faithless complaint of the Israelites in the wilderness. It's a word for seething rebellion. It's not mere gossiping or normal complaining. They aren't bringing a legitimate question to Moses. They aren't saying, "Prophet, we're afraid. What are we going to drink?" No, they're grumbling. They're rebelling against Moses. They don't even have the faith to bring their complaint to God. They assault Moses with their faithlessness and their fears. And there's the key problem with their fear and their recognition of this danger. They express it in a faithless attitude of rebellion. They're afraid, and they don't have God anywhere on their mind, even though the pillar of cloud is likely still in sight. As so many commentators puts it, Israel's problem, not just here, but throughout their wilderness wanderings, is that they live by sight, not by faith. This phrasing is a direct contradiction to Paul's statement to Christians in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." The Israelites, so weak and immature in the faith, so filled with unbelief, were prone to faithless living that was tossed to and fro by appearances. There was so little spirituality to their world, no functional hope to guide them. They lived by sight, not by faith. And it shows. When Israel encounters hardship in the wilderness, they do not take it as an opportunity to grow closer to Yahweh, who redeemed them. They do not see their difficulty as a means to their sanctification. They do not see their troubles as emotions to be brought before a God of steadfast love. Instead, they grumble and they rebel. Hardship proves their godlessness. What would a godly reaction look like when they're troubled by thirst? Moses shows us. In verse 24, the people grumble against Moses. In verse 25, Moses cried to the Lord. Moses cries out to Yahweh with their troubles. That is the right response here. God wasn't bringing Israel into the wilderness to kill them, but with such bitter waters and such great thirst coming on, it was beginning to stretch their trust in God. God who had led them to a place that at best was bewildering to faith. They needed to cry out to him. And so Moses, that man of God, did precisely that. Moses did what the psalmist did so often. He brought his troubles and his cares to the Lord himself, whether in holy lament or holy complaint or holy request or even holy demands, the godly go to the Lord. Otherwise, our grumbling to or about another becomes sin, just like Israel's rebellious grumbling. So what does it look like to cry out to God in honesty amidst trouble? Our responsive reading tonight is as good an example as any. When David wrote Psalm 57, he was on the run for his life. Saul would kill him if he had a chance. So David, that man of God, cried out to the Lord, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge." And later he says, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts." David knows and sees his troubles and dangers. He has reason to be concerned. So he takes those concerns to the Lord in prayer, where he spills his heart out. He makes bold requests of God, and he keeps godliness in mind throughout his lament. He has the perspective and heart to ultimately pray for God's glory above all else. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." If we studied the Psalms more deeply, we'd find godly models for expressing our real emotions. Fears and anxieties are not sinful of themselves. This world is hopelessly lost and awful. Terrors befall humans every hour. Life in this present evil age is traumatic. The psalmists don't pretend that there are no dangers lurking out there. They don't pretend that they have no needs. They are not self-sufficient, stiff upper lip people. They pour their hearts out to the Lord God of Israel, the only being in all of the universe who can fully comprehend their cares and then do something to meet their needs. It is far better to cry to the Lord in distress than it is to grumble against him or any other leader. One is holy, the other is sin. One is an act of faith, the other is an act of rebellion. One is productive, the other is destructive. When troubled by thirst, Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord acts for the good of his people. The third thing that we should see in this brief text tonight is that Israel is helped by their healer. Look again at verse 25. "Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." On the face of it, this appears to be a miracle like the many others recorded in Exodus. If that bitter water is indeed salt water, then this even more looks like an outright miracle. But commentators are pretty divided on this one. There is, unfortunately, an unbelieving lineage of academic thought that has sought to explain every single miracle by way of a natural explanation. So sorry, academics, the Exodus is full of miracles. But aside from the Exodus being full of miracles, one of the compelling reasons that we can find for seeing this act as a miracle is actually found in a parallel miracle in 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. In 2 Kings, Elisha heals the bad water by throwing salt into it. There's an interesting overlap of the language that's used in these two accounts, and it seems to imply that the 2 Kings miracle, which is clearly a miracle, is riffing on Exodus. But then there's actually a pretty compelling case that can be made for this action not being a miracle at all. Because in the Exodus, there are miracles and there is practical wisdom, which we'll see Jethro model to us in a few chapters. In Exodus, most of the miracles that we see involve Moses' staff. And his staff is completely absent from this event. Further, if we press into the Hebrew a little bit for a second, we can hear a more intriguing translation. Yahweh instructed him concerning a tree. Yahweh instructed Moses. He taught the prophet. The word that your English Bible likely has as showed is the same Hebrew word as for Torah, instruction, the name of the first five books of the Bible. When God has his prophet perform a miracle, he usually commands him. But Yahweh instructed Moses concerning a tree or a log or timber or wood. In the context right here, it's pretty vague what that word actually means. It could have been that there is some tall, mighty tree growing on the banks, or it could have been some scrappy shrubbery that he sees nearby, or it could have even been a log laying nearby that had been brought by some other group of travelers from some other place. It's really quite unclear what this tree is. Commentators say, though I can't verify it, that there's a kind of acacia wood found in Sinai that when it's burned and charred can be used to make salty water fresh. It seems that something in the wood char makes the impurities and the salt drop down from the top layer of the water. Or so some commentators say. I can't verify it. But if this is bitter water, is just stinky and bad tasting, but is altogether potable, then this wood may have been something to cover the smell or the taste of that bitterness. Maybe it's infused with an entire grove of rosemary bushes. See, miracle or not, God is still mighty to help and to heal. God knows his creation far better than we do. And so he could very well have instructed Moses concerning a practical and repeatable solution to the problem of bitter water in the wilderness. And he is also the Almighty Creator. And so he can do as he pleases through natural and supernatural means. And the reason why this might be so vague is because the focus of this episode is not on whether or not God is doing a miracle, but is instead on whether God is trusted or not. God proves that he is totally competent and able and caring and therefore trustworthy. God sees Israel's rebellion, and this time, gently and kindly provides a solution to their woes. This was an opportunity for Israel to pay attention and grow in their faith. God proved himself trustworthy. Through one means or another, God gives direction to Moses. Moses obeys, and that bitter water becomes sweet. Israel wasn't going to die of thirst in the wilderness. God is going to provide for their every need. Now, before we move on to what God has to say to Israel in verse 26, I want to point one more thing out after making that literal translation from the Hebrew. Our ancient church fathers happened to love this verse. Many of them saw something there that I don't think is legitimately in the verse. And you may have already been thinking it, so I might as well address it. Let me describe verse 25 one more time. The Lord instructs Moses about a tree which turns bitter to sweet. Many of our Greek fathers in the faith saw this tree as a direct depiction of the cross. The Lord instructed Moses about the cross of Christ, they say, which turns bitterness to sweet, which gives to us never-ending streams of living water. It's so beautiful and compelling that you want it to be true, isn't it? But that's an over-exuberant allegorical interpretation of our passage. In this case, it is a very true doctrine, a right doctrine from the wrong text. Jesus makes the bitterness of life sweet. From him do flow streams of living water. His cross, his stripes heal. But in the Bible, sometimes a tree is just a tree. As we seek Christ in the Old Testament, where he really personally is, we shouldn't be quick to find him hiding under every tree and under every rock. We'll see him in surprising places, but not every object in the Exodus is a type of Christ. We need to have some scriptural warrant to see Christ himself in these places. But let's say that you are compelled by this allegorical interpretation. I think we can all agree that no matter how mystical you feel about this verse, you don't likely believe that Moses threw the cross of Christ itself into the bitter water. You might see a spiritualized meaning here, like the fathers, and maybe you're right about the text. just like they might be right about the text. But I think we're going to much more profitably find Jesus when we consider what the Lord has to say to Israel next, because that's where he is in this passage. So picking up in the middle of verse 25, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. God is promising that if his people remain faithful, then he will not inflict disease upon them, which he plagued Egypt with. When God turned the Nile to blood, how bitter and noxious do you think that water was? How awful was it? How thirsty did Egypt become? God was not providing for Egypt. He was punishing them. But God says to Israel, I'm not going to mistreat you like I did my enemy, Egypt. Israel only needed to diligently listen to the Lord their God. All they needed to do was act like he would. All they needed to do was listen to the commandments that he would give and then obey them. God is asking Israel for intentional, self-conscious godliness. He's saying, study my ways and trust me. God has not given them many commandments yet at this point. Predominantly, the commandments he's given have been the Passover statutes. Commandments and statutes are coming at the end of the Sinai wanderings, but they haven't come yet. So God is telling Israel to watch what he will do and what he will reveal to them. There's a future aspect about this rule and statute that he makes for them. God is going to speak in the future and reveal himself to Israel, and they needed to obey. They need to diligently keep their ears open. And God's speech in Revelation didn't end atop Mount Sinai. He continued to speak through his servants and through his prophets. Israel still should have diligently listened to any who would say, thus saith the Lord, especially those who challenged them in their unbelief and worldliness. But Israel would largely refuse. Time and again, they disobey this statute and rule. In fact, Amos, in Amos chapter 4, verse 10, writes this, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Did you catch what the Lord said through his prophet many centuries after the Exodus? Israel, I put the diseases of Egypt upon you, and you still refused to repent and return to me. These are some stiff-necked, grumbling people. But prophets like Amos are not the last time that the voice of the Lord should have been diligently sought and obeyed by Israel. Indeed, the word of God became flesh in the man Christ Jesus, and he spoke with the voice of Yahweh himself. Yet only a few in Israel diligently listened to him. Only a few wished to do what was right in his eyes. Only a few sought to keep his commandments and statutes, even though his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In Exodus 15:26, God is promising to reveal himself to Israel. And Israel should have marveled at his beauty and obeyed him. In this verse, he's practically saying, when I show you who I am and what I'm about, take it to heart. Study his ways and his person. Because Christ did what was right and did give ear to his Father and did perfectly keep the whole law, those of us who are united to him by faith are not going to endure that punishment for unbelief. But still yet, we should study God's ways and God's person, his holy triune beauty. We should diligently seek the voice of his word and from his servants who faithfully unfold his text. There at the end of the verse, though, do you see how the Lord describes himself? Your healer. Lest you ever think that God in the Old Testament is over harsh to Israel, remember how gentle he is to them here. He's so patient and kind with them. And he promises Israel that he isn't going to cruelly subject them to the bitter waters because he is their healer. Likewise, we know that God remains the healer of his people, don't we? How often in the life and ministry of Christ did we see him prove to be a healer? And what does Peter say about Jesus? By his wounds, you have been healed. Our Lord is still our healer. Now, the final detail of this episode is meant to seal God's kindness on the hearts of the Israelites. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. All of their fears of dehydration, and then God leads them to such a lush, lavish place to encamp. The numbers 12 and 70 imply a sense of perfection. Israel's first leg of wilderness wanderings gives way to a practical picture of paradise. They encamped there by the water. There is so much good, sweet water that they will not thirst in this place. It's a reminder that God is leading Israel to a good place. Elim is a small shadow of the promised land. And that promised land itself is a small shadow of the kingdom of God fully come in the new heavens and the new earth. God is leading his people to paradise, to a place of abundant satisfaction for our every need and of blessed comfort forevermore. Israel's stop at Elim is a little picture of this. It is intentionally described as such. God is always going to be good to his people, whether in the wilderness or in paradise. God is worthy of your trust and of your cares and of your concerns. Do you trust him to get you where he's taking you? Or do you fear that he's abandoned you to the dangers and diseases of these days? Prayer, an honest communion with God himself, is our best action when our sinful hearts wish to grumble. Until he gets us to paradise, you and I each need to pray more. We each need to take better hold of our emotions and take them to the Lord in prayer rather than letting them lash out in grumbling rebellion against the Lord or against any other. Paul tells us these things are written for our benefit so that we wouldn't desire the evil that Israel desired. Every time we see Israel stumble, grumble, rebel, and fail, we should think, how should I not be like Israel? In this case, the answer is to bring your personal problems and your feelings to the Lord, just like the psalmists did. Always remembering that paradise awaits beyond our wilderness wanderings. Remembering that the sufferings of this age cannot compare to the glories of the one to come. And so there it is. Don't be like Israel. Pray more. Remember, you can live for about 3 days without water, about 3 minutes without oxygen, but you cannot live for a single nanosecond apart from his providential care. So then let's pray. Almighty Lord, give us hearts that trust you and that cast our cares and our fears upon you. There are so many fearful things in this life, so many dangers to our health, so many ways our bodies are frail. We have so many needs. We have so many burdens, and we cannot bear them apart from you. Lord, do not only give us the strength and provision we need, but be our strength, be our provision, Lord. Holy Spirit, give us this faithfulness of heart as you sanctify us in Christ. Move us to diligently listen to his voice and to obey his words, for he has the words of life. So in Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen.